John tells us the story of Jesus unlike any of the other three Gospels. We're looking at these memories, these flashbacks, if you will, that John appears to have had years after the time of Jesus. We've made it to a point in the Gospel that's in the midst of four different controversies. Four controversies that span chapter 5 through 6 through 7 through 8 through 9 through chapter 10. That first controversy we looked at a few weeks ago was the healing of a lame man. It's over there in the fifth chapter. The second controversy was the feeding of thousands of people on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And the third one we look at this morning. The third controversy, the occasion that brought it to bear, was Jesus attending one of the great feasts in Jewish life called the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was one of three major feasts that if you were any Jew of any kind who claimed any love for God, you would make it to Jerusalem for these three feasts. And one of them was the Feast of Tabernacles. It happened in the fall of the year. It was a feast that lasted a week. It included a Sabbath day at the end of the feast, the way it was scheduled every year. And it basically was a reminder of when God delivered the people from the wilderness wanderings during the time of Moses. So they went out in their front yards, or if they had traveled to Jerusalem, they would, wherever they were staying, they would erect a mini shelter, if you will. Maybe it was a tent. Maybe it was just poles that had a piece of material that was draped across it. And they would stay in those tents, those portable tabernacles, if you will, those booths. They would stay in them all week. It's a very festive time. It was also during the fall of the year when the crops were brought in. And so everyone was all up in the air and excited because not only had God delivered the people centuries ago from wilderness wanderings, they were able to stay outside. The kids loved it. And they were giving thanks for the harvest. Jesus went up for that feast. And thereby came the issue. The issue was his real character. You see, back in the other ones, you remember when he healed the lame man, the issue was he did something terrible on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. This time, it's over his general character. He's been ministering for probably close to over a year at this time, maybe even more than that. Maybe he's halfway through that three-year ministry before he will go to the cross. So he has attracted a following. The Bible tells us that he went up to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles by himself, kind of under the radar. But as soon as he got there, people saw him, people spotted him. So he began to teach, and thereby all the questions and all the dialogue that you have, the remaining verses of chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. It's a very long passage that stems off his visit to Jerusalem for this great feast, and the issues of his character rise to the surface. We can't read all of these verses, of course, but what we're going to do this morning is just read some selected passages from this section, from this controversy, and then see where God leads us. One of the things that happened as a result of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, speaking, being questioned, was the source of his teaching. That's going to be one of the biggest obstacles to most people. See, the idea of being a teacher or a rabbi in Jewish life meant that you didn't come up with anything original on your own. If you did, if you claimed to have some new way, if you claimed to have something that others didn't have, you were automatically put under suspicion. You had to tie your work. You had to tie everything that you taught to something well known. And in this case, of course, it's going to be the law, the Old Testament requirements for holiness for every Jew to follow to the best of his or her ability. And so they begin to ask Jesus, what is the source of your teaching? And in the midst of answering that, he said in verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. What's Jesus saying here? If anyone is willing to do his will, meaning God's will, he will know when he hears my teaching that what I am teaching is in accordance with the Father's will. Therefore, we are together. And where you find me, you find the Father. And where you find God the Father, you're going to find Jesus. When you and I want to find God's will, we'll find it in Christ. That's what he's saying. When I was growing up, the times that I would try to find my father, Lawson, I knew all I had to do was basically one thing. Just listen for his whistle. My dad had this habit of whistling everywhere he went. I'm sure it got on some people's nerves, but it didn't faze him. He whistled everywhere he went, and it was tunes that he would make up on his own. He even was so into whistling that one of the Christmas Eve customs we had, or traditions we had in our house, is the strangest one you've ever heard. But my father would sit the three of us down, Gracie, Jerry, and Stephen, and my mother, and he would whistle the story of the three bears to us. It was half trying to be a ventriloquist, half whistling, and half telling the story. And you could, I promise you, you could understand the words that he was whistling. So anytime I lost to my dad, all I had to do was just calm down, listen for the whistle, and head for it. Marcy's dad, if you ever lost him, he was easy to spot because he was the tallest guy in any crowd you would find. And he had the whitest hair and a bunch of white hair. Lawson lost his somewhere along the way, but Joe kept his entire life. And so if you ever needed to find Joe Steiger, all you had to do was just not scan the horizon and you would see him. You'd find him. Jesus is saying, if you want to find God's will, that all you got to do is look to me. And if you're interested in doing God's will, all you have to do is follow me. And likewise, if you're looking for Jesus, when you find Jesus, you'll find the Father. The source of his teaching. It's unmistakable. Now, the question needs to be answered individually here, and that is, where are we looking? Where are we finding fulfillment? When we say, I'm searching for God's will, is it as automatic as listening for a dad's whistle, or automatic as looking for a dad's head that's far, head and shoulders above everybody else? Or are you confused? Are you wondering? Do you get a mixed message? This is why Jesus says, all you have to do is listen to what I say. And when you listen to what I say, you'll know that the Father and the Son are on the same page. It's down in the 37th and 38th verse where the idea of the source of Jesus' teaching is illustrated. It says there, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. This is tied into what they would do every single morning of this great feast of the tabernacles. They would have a ceremony. A set of priests would go down to the pool called Siloam, which was on one of the gateways into the city of Jerusalem. And there, amidst a lot of pomp and circumstance, they would take a vessel, a jar, and they would fill it with water from the pool of Siloam, and then they would process back to the temple. When they got to the temple, they would approach one of the main altars of the temple, and they would pour out that water into the pan, into the bowl that was at the altar. And it's against this backdrop of what they were doing every day, especially on the great day of the feast, where they had this ceremony of water, that Jesus stood up and he said these words. What's he claiming? He's claiming that if you would come to him, if you will find in him your fulfillment, then you'll never thirst again. He's already promised a Samaritan woman living water, a drink. He was talking about spiritual health, and so he is here as well. That if you truly want to never be thirsty again. If you truly want to find the purpose for your life, you will find it with living water, which means the presence of Christ within your life. A lot of people think this echoes back to the 55th chapter of Isaiah, where there in chapter 1, the exiles who were returning back after the Babylonian exile, Isaiah says to them, "Every one of you who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." Living water, Jesus says. So the source of his teaching, the whole reason for this issue of him approaching one of the great feasts and living in Jerusalem, at least for half of that time, we're told. He didn't go up on the first day, but he went midweek thinking he could fly under the radar, which wasn't going to be possible. And yet, when he's questioned, he does not hesitate. And remember, when he says, "He who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," that word "believe" is the verbal form of faith. So it's he who faiths in me. And there's a world of difference between believing and faithing. Believing can happen all up here. You can assent to a certain set of facts. You can say, "I believe in Jesus." You can say, "I believe that he died upon a cross. I believe he rose from the dead." All of those things you can assent to with your mind. You can believe those things. But when you do what the New Testament tells you to do and you faith him, then you're going beyond just believing it here. And you're pledging your life to him. There is a portion in this 7th and 8th chapter where a very tense situation is described. It's in chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11. It's a well-known story. It's the encounter of an unnamed woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery, is what the scripture says, and it's how Jesus dealt with this issue. Have you ever seen people who were really good play chess? I'm sorry at chess. I give up too easily. I give away pawns and rooks and all that. I know the basic moves of the game. But I'm talking about, have you ever seen anyone who really understands what's going on, and you begin to see that there is a move and a counter move, and then there's a little bit of thinking, and then there's a little press here, and there's a little movement over here, and you begin to see that people who really understand are trying to outthink one another. Well, Jesus here is the consummate chess master. Listen to what God's word says. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple. All the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones until he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Because there's a lot going on here. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of moves over here. There's a lot of second guessing. We know that these scribes and Pharisees, remember, scribe was a professional occupation. Illiteracy was rampant in first century world, especially in Israel. And so you depended upon professional scribes to not only write out and communicate the law, but to explain it to you, because you otherwise would not have access to it. So these scribes and Pharisees that are resident experts, they approach Jesus with this woman caught in the very act of adultery. You can understand what that means. And the law, the penalty for that, was crystal clear: stoning to death. What I want to draw your attention to for a moment is where it says Jesus stooped down to the ground and with his finger began to write in the dirt. What did he write? What did he do this for? Now, he not only did it once, he did it twice. You turn to commentators, people who study the Bible and write about it, and you're going to find that a couple of people think he was writing out the scriptural command in the Old Testament that was bringing the penalty to this situation. Some people have picked out Old Testament verses and phrases and put them together and said Jesus was probably saying this. Some people think he was just doodling in the ground, that he really was not saying or writing anything, was not illustrating anything. Anything that you suggest for what he was writing is pure conjecture. Nobody knows. But what about this one? What if he stopped and stooped and began to write in the dirt for one reason only? To give people time to think. To think. What a brilliant move. Giving everyone involved in a situation that was intensely tense. A woman's life was at stake here. This is not just someone being embarrassed. The question of where was the man in this situation is a totally different day. The woman was guilty. The man always got off scot-free. He was never brought into the situation, wrong as that may be. But in everything going on here, Jesus kneels down, sits on the ground, begins to draw nothing with his finger in the dirt, just to give time to consider and to think. What would you do? What would your life look like if before you made some crucial choices, you stopped and you begin to think, and that might even lead to something as amazing as prayer, and then your decision was made based upon careful consideration and thought? Most of the time, we act on impulse. We feel that we're justified and we're right. And of course, these men were right. The law was clear. But we also know that their agenda was to simply use this and to use a woman and use her situation that was very, very critical and dangerous just to put Jesus in a corner. Because you see, he was in the proverbial catch-22 where no matter what he did, it was going to be wrong. If he said, stone the woman to death right now, if he condoned it, then he would have been breaking the law that the Romans had passed down, that Jews could not put anyone to death without Roman permission. And if he said, don't do anything to her, then, well, that's obvious. He's going to be breaking God's law. So he stops. And he draws. And he thinks. And his classic answer puts it right back on them. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. I even envision in my own mind that maybe one of the reasons he went down to the ground was he picked up a rock. And maybe he held it in his hand. Maybe he tossed it up into the air. They turn. They leave. One at a time, from the oldest, the most respected, until no one is left except the two of them. Now, what does this passage not say? This passage does not say that sin is trivial. Don't ever walk away from a passage like this thinking that any immorality or any sinful action is trivial and doesn't matter. This passage is not saying that. But the passage is saying that sin is serious, and likewise, so is forgiveness. That's why this story is so compelling for people like you and me who are sinners. Because we understand that sin indeed is serious, that consequences follow choices. And sometimes there's nothing we can do about that except to endure it and live through it. But what this passage is truly telling us is that though sin is serious, forgiveness is very, very real. And the real sin here that we need to watch out for, especially in the day and age in which we live, especially in a political climate in which we live right now, the biggest sin that matters the most right here is when we use anything or anyone as an excuse for our own sinfulness. Dangerous ground. This section closes in the last two verses of chapter 8. When Jesus is wrapping up this extended dialogue with people about the source of his teaching, he's about to say something that is going to propel him to the cross, even if he wanted to take a different route, which he never did, though he was tempted. If he was ever going to change his mind about anything he came to do, it can't happen as a result of what he says in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It's interesting. John 8 begins with people wanting to stone a woman because of her sinfulness, caught in the very act. That's where the chapter begins. The chapter ends with people wanting to stone Jesus for his act of irreverence and blasphemy. Liar, they would call him. How so? I mean, they've had this little discussion about Moses. "If you love Moses and you would love me," he says. That's in previous verses. And then it turns around to Abraham, the outright father of the Jewish faith. And Jesus talks about how Abraham looked toward the day of Jesus and smiled. And they didn't understand that. They said, "You're not even 50 years of age." Of course he wasn't. He's barely 31 or 32. So they're giving him a lot of slack here. And they say, "You're not even 50. And you're talking about knowing Abraham and Abraham talking to you. Abraham's been gone for centuries." And then he says it. "Before Abraham was born, I am." You see, "I am" is the particular personal name of God himself. When Moses was at that burning bush and said, "If I go, if I respond to your will and go back to Egypt and demand that the people be set free," and they say, "Who sent you? Who do I tell them sent me?" And God revealed to Moses, this appears to be just the verb of being in the first person, "I am." In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. And it became the personal name of God that you did not utter. You did not speak this name because of its holiness. You substituted it with Lord. Or in some versions, they will use the word Jehovah, which is a substitute, which is an identity for God without saying his personal name. And here Jesus just speaks it and claims it for himself. "Before Abraham was born, Yahweh." That's why they immediately picked up stones and probably even began to hurl them. Jesus hid himself, it says. God protected him. He eluded this situation. And it all comes back to who's going to throw the stone? You? Me? Are we so set in our ways? Are we so sure of our position that we know that we're justified in what? In destroying other people? In hating other people? In claiming to know the mind and the heart of God? And yet when we come to Jesus, we find that he lived his life in a completely different way. Before Abraham was born, I am, Jesus said. John leaves us no other option than to keep reading. And we know our reading is going to take us to an hour, his cross. Let's don't miss the impact of that along the way. Our Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to speed read, in a sense, through important verses that deserve our attention. But Father, as we get a panoramic view, perhaps, of these visions, these flashbacks that John had, help us to bring them home where they belong, to our own hearts. Help us to love you, to faith you, and not just believe a certain set of things, but walk the path you would have us to walk, knowing that you're with us all along the way. These are the prayers we ask in the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We conclude the service this morning, like we always do, with an invitation, an opportunity for people like you and me to make choices. It could be that you're here today and you have never said yes to Jesus. He is the great I am. He and the Father are one. And if you've been looking for God's will, if you've been looking for God's purpose, all you got to do is find it in Jesus. All you got to do is look for a cross. But once you find it, the Bible says you must pursue it. You must accept it. And that's what we ask you to do today. Maybe you're here today and you know the Lord. You just never told anyone. We call it professing one's faith in Christ. It's a command. So we offer this invitation for those who have yet to publicly say, I belong, I'm a Christ follower, to do just that. Maybe you hadn't followed him in believer's baptism. We need to talk about that perhaps and explain why that act of obedience is very important. Maybe you're searching for a place to call your own, a church home. And we offer our congregation. How do you join a church like ours? Come forward. But then when you look at the source of Jesus' teaching, when you go back over these words, and we've heard these phrases before perhaps, and you revisit that story of intrigue about that woman who was placed in a very dangerous position where Jesus taught us a great lesson, what do all those add up for you? How does it change the way you live? What point of obedience does it bring you toward? Choose to obey and faith him. You need someone to pray for you. Ray will be over here, Sandy over here, Lon up in the balcony. These folks believe in prayer and are here to offer prayers for anyone who would come forward. That's our invitation. We respond as God leads. I ask you to stand, and as we sing, do just that.